we counted our blessings, if we began to count our blessings, we would lose count and forget and repeat ourselves. And because there's just so many, so many. Every breath that we take is a blessing and a gift from you. So Heavenly Father, we just want to give you the glory today, tonight. Give back to you in worship and in praise, glorifying your name. Just thanking you for who you are. Thank you, Lord. Open up our hearts and our minds to understand your scriptures. Make us like the Bereans, more noble-minded, with open hearts and open minds to your scriptures. But make us also those who study and divide and meditate on your word, Lord. Thank you for your precious word, your words of life. And teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So Isaiah 55. So just kind of, now this is a bunch of encouragement and comfort that the Lord has given in this prophecy, given Isaiah in this prophecy, and going all the way back to chapter 52, God redeems, 53, how he's going to redeem through the suffering servant who is going to be the conquering king at one point, and that, you know, eventually be the conquering king, but he's going to come as a suffering servant first. And then 54, talking about the covenant of peace and the perpetual peace, and our God being our husband and is going to take care of us and carry us from point A to point B and then into eternity. And then 55. In 55, he's going to bring some invitations. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, is these invitations. 55 really is just kind of like, you could say, Christ the evangelist, or God the evangelist, because what he's going to say is, he's going to say, this is the good news. We already heard some of the good news, but this is going to be the good news, and this is how you receive it. But it's an invitation he's giving, an invitation. So what is an invitation? Somebody gives the invitation, but you must respond to the invitation. And so that's what he's going to give in 55. What we're going to look at tonight is the invitation. There is the giver of the invitation, but there is the responsibility of the receiving party to respond to the invitation. But there's a particular way to respond to this invitation. He's going to tell us tonight in his word how to respond to the invitation. But it starts out, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Yes, come, buy. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So he begins with a ho. This is the prophet's call out loud and clear to all that hear. This is an important announcement. When you see things like that, when I've told you before, when you see listen, behold, woe. This one, ho, it means listen up. I want your undivided attention. And this is it. This is, he's saying, give me your undivided attention. This announcement is so important. This will be the greatest announcement you'll ever hear. And this is the most important decision you'll ever make. And this is the most important and most precious invitation you'll ever receive in your life. You'll ever receive in your life. Spurgeon comments on this ho. He says, "This is the gospel note, a short, significant appeal urging you to be wise enough to attend to your own interests. Oh, the condescension of God that he should, as it were, become a beggar to his own creature and stoop from the magnificence of his glory to cry, ho, to foolish and ungrateful men." And that's really, when you want to, rubber meets the road, it is to a foolish and ungrateful man that he's going to give this glorious message to, this wonderful invitation. Let's never fool ourselves in thinking that we deserve this. We are not worthy. I'm always going to say, when I look at the cross, and I'm always going to remind you all that when we look at the cross, it speaks of his love, not our worth, not our worth. It says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It is an invitation, first, to everyone, to everyone. But everyone, now this is a particular everyone, though. Yes, it's to everyone. I'm going to say this is a particular everyone. You're going to say, oh, hey now. It doesn't all mean all. All means all. But all who thirsts. All who thirst. Remember, this is going to be an invitation to a group of people, but there's going to be a particular way to receive, or a particular people, a condition that people who are going to receive the invitation from God needs to be in. And this, first of all, is everyone who thirsts. Who thirsts. Only those who thirst will come to the waters. Thirst for what? Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, thirst for righteousness. If we aren't thirsty for what God, the Lord, can give us, then we never come to his waters. We never come to his waters if we're not thirsty for what God can give us. It says, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. So you have no money, come, buy, and eat. Those who thirst, and answer the Lord's invitation, don't need to bring any money. So this is an important point. This is something that you just come with your thirst. You come with your thirst. You don't need money. And he's going to explain a little bit more about that. But their money won't really do them any good. Won't really do them any good. This, I would like to add in here, a lot of people will not just think they can purchase salvation, but they even wheel and deal and saying, if I do this, will you save me? There's no ifs, no ands, no, just come if you're thirsty. If you're thirsty. You can't bring anything to the Lord's invitation, give anything for, you cannot purchase his invitation for anything, and you cannot trade anything for that invitation. You insult the invitation if you bring anything to it, thinking that you have something worthy to give for that invitation. Just come if you're thirsty. They can simply bring their trust and faith and receive what God has for them. It says, buy water, wine, milk. It's all free. It says here, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So obviously, he already said once, money's not necessary. Here he says it again, without money. But here he says, without price. So those who think they can bargain for salvation, because for some silly reason, human beings think they have to buy their way through everything, and they think they have something worthy to give. And I think it's just a foolishness on our part, like of a self-importance. Even when God says, this is completely free, we still have to give something for it. No, he says it's without price. It's without price. There's no price. Now, without price, we would think, okay, it's dirt cheap. No, it's priceless. It's priceless. You have nothing he wants, because we have nothing of value that can be equal to what he's going to give. It's priceless. It's without price. You could say it's without a price that we can afford. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what it does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Now here's that listen. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight in it itself in abundance. Going back to the price and the no money, Spurgeon wrote on that, I like this comment, you are not permitted to drink freely of water and then purchase wine. You are not invited to come and eat freely that which is good and then spend your labor for that which is fat. No, the richest dainties of God's house are as free as the bread he gives to hungry souls. There is nothing we can bring to this. So this is not just good news, but I would also say it's a warning. It's a warning. Don't mock God. Don't insult his invitation and his gift. Don't insult what his son has done on that cross and now gives freely to us. by thinking that you can pull something out of your pocket of equal value. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? In his invitation, God asks his people to ask themselves. So this is something we should be asking ourselves. Why do I spend money for what can't satisfy? This is a remarkably relevant question in light of in all the things we can pour our time and money and effort into. Things which will never satisfy the way the Lord can satisfy. Good question for those of their prosperity doctrine. Good question for those who have an unquenchable lust for the things of this world. And I'm talking about people in the church. And miss great opportunities to be blessed and to be a blessing to others because of the upkeep of their things. Why do we spend our money and our time and our talents and our efforts and our sweat, blood, and tears on things that don't satisfy when God says, I have everything that will satisfy you for free, for free. Just receive. Just receive. He says, listen carefully, or you could say, listen diligently to me, and eat what is good. And let your, now, that I'm amplifying that, let your. So listen diligently, that's important, yes. But, and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. The invitation is clear. The offer is made. The provision is made. And everything is available. But we must still do some things. There's a responsibility on the part of who's receiving the invitation. First, we must listen diligently. Or listen carefully in this one. I like diligently, but listen carefully. And diligently. Give your whole attention, every fiber of your being, if your whole body could be one big ear, that's how much you need to be listening to the Lord's words right now. The satisfaction God promises doesn't come to those who don't listen and listen diligently. It takes time, attention, and effort to listen diligently or listen carefully in our New King James Version Bible. And some aren't willing to do this. Second, we must eat what is good. Now, this is kind of a silly thing, and I'll explain that a little bit. You might think, well, obviously, yeah, but listen. This requires some discernment. We must choose what is good and then eat that. Many just simply eat whatever spiritual meal is set before them without taking care to see that it is good. And there's a lot of spiritual meals being put out there in front of people on the dinner table. And they just seem to eat anything that's in front of them when there should be some discernment there. Third, we must let our soul delight itself in abundance. That's funny. That's a funny statement too. Yeah, obviously I want my soul to delight in the abundance. But we actually need to let our soul. He's telling you, let your soul delight itself in abundance. Even when we listen, even when we eat what is good, we still must let our soul delight itself in abundance. And there is an abundance to delight in the Lord's presence. Some people, they don't receive all the promises God has for them, and they don't enter everything that God has for them. They go only so far, and they only receive so much. Where you should be, he's saying, dive in. Dive into what I have for you. Receive all the great and precious promises I've given you. Everything pertaining to life and godliness I have given you. Why do you cut yourself short? Why do you just nitpick at the meal when I've given you everything? Eat it all. Eat it all. Eat everything I've given you. You can sit down at a great spiritual meal, but by your stubborn and bad attitude, simply not let your soul delight itself in abundance. This reminds me of a common statement that's been made to me and made to others, and people come and visit us. They say, well, I'm coming from this church because, or, well, I'm not really going to stay here because, and this is the one statement, I'm just not being fed. Now, that's a false statement. I'll tell you, because you're always being fed something. either a good meal or a bad meal. You're being fed something. Now, if your discernment is keen and you see a bad meal, a spiritual meal in front of you and you don't eat, good for you. But then they'll come to a church and a good meal is set before them, good meat of the word, and they still don't eat. And they blame the church and the pastor for not being fed. No, I fed you. You just didn't pick up your fork and knife and eat because you're being stubborn. You'd be like a little child who won't eat their food on the dinner table. If you don't eat, it's not my fault because I put the food in front of you. If you're starving to death, that's a false statement they're making. I'm just not being fed. You're being fed something. And hopefully you're being fed a good meal here. And hopefully you're eating. But again, God is putting out this invitation. But there is some requirements for the one who's receiving the invitation. In this case, eat. Listen, eat, and eat all of it. And enjoy it. It's a delight, he says. It says, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear. So it's going on, continuing with the verse 2 where it says, listen carefully to me. He's going on with that same instruction. Incline your ear. So you're leaning, and you get the idea of when they're at the, you can get this picture in your mind at the the supper at the Passover on the night that the Lord was betrayed, when they're all leaning, because you know how they kind of recline at the table. They didn't have chairs like you see in the paintings. It's a low table to the floor, and they all recline, and one person leans on the next person. Whoever was next to Jesus got to lean on Jesus. So you got this idea that recline and come close to me and just rest and listen to what I have for you. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now he's going to be going into some instruction, some description of David's rule and reign and David's life. And what we're supposed to be doing is liking it unto the Messiah. But of course, David had some failures. Don't liken that part unto the Messiah. Jesus Christ had no failures, no sin and no failures in his life. But his rule is going to be kind of a picture. David's rule is going to, the good points of the of David's rule is going to be an everlasting ruling of the likened unto the Lord's everlasting rule. So he's going to be going into some things. So don't get confused. We're still talking about the Messiah, but we're going to be bringing out King David. But there is one part in there. In this passage that about King David that's really fascinating, what I found out in the study, so I'll get to that in a second here. It says, incline your ear. The thought carries over from the idea of let your soul delight in its abundance. Whoever it will genuinely feast off the word must consciously incline their ear towards what God will say. So this is a choice. You're wanting to do this. And hopefully we're wanting to do this on a daily basis with joy and with an eagerness. Incline our ear to the Lord. This explains why two people can listen to the same message and one benefit and the other not. You could have a room full of people in there and somebody walk away with, that was, I really got, or this really blessed. And then somebody says, well, no, I've been thinking about the tacos I'm going to have for lunchtime. But it says, often the one who did not benefit simply did not incline their ear to the Lord. They did not incline their ear to the Lord. It says, hear, and your soul shall live. And this is actually important here. The benefit from inclining, well, all of it's important. But the benefit from inclining your ear to God is impressive. When we do it, we have life for our soul. The word here in this one, and I'm not too sure if I'm saying it correctly, is it's S-H-A-M-A, Shama. It is to intelligently hear, and apply. It actually, the word that in the description of it in Strong's, it implies an obedience. So this here right here says, incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. That hear and your soul shall live. It connects together. And that here implies obedience. So hear what I'm saying, do what I'm saying, and your soul shall live. You get what I'm saying? Amen on that one? So here is implies obedience. That's why it is followed up by, and your soul shall live. Did Jesus say something like this? Yes. Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse starting with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, this is the same as bouncing right off of this, does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Both groups of people had storms and floods. But one stood, one did not. One listened and did, walked in obedience. Walking in obedience, if you want a simple definition of how to live holy, walk in obedience. One did not walk in obedience. One did not live. The one who did not walk in obedience did not live. And the other one lived. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now, here's where we're going to get into a little bit of the description of David's rule and reign. We're going to bounce it off with the Messiah. But then also I'll get to that interesting. It's really exciting. Woo! And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. For the one who will listen to the Lord, God promises a covenant. A covenant. Now, from Isaiah's perspective, this covenant is still in the future. Because the Lord said here to Isaiah, I will make an everlasting covenant. So it speaks of something that's down the road. Now, Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, 28 and 29, all in Psalm 89, it talks about the everlasting covenant of David. Of he's going to be on the throne forever, and the Lord will be God forever. And this is talking about, this is Psalm 89 is going into the millennial reign. But I want to bring it a little closer to home for us in here. That's all good stuff. And if you want to go back, write that in your notes, Psalm 89. Just read the whole psalm, and you'll see that everlasting covenant, especially verses 3 and 4 and 28 and 29. But I want to bring it a little closer to home since we're also limited on time because I had so many notes I had to actually cut this thing. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, that everlasting covenant that was still future for Isaiah, because remember in Hebrews it talks about it talks about the prophets, I believe it was not Hebrews, looked down and saw, were saying things that were just, they wanted to look into it and see it, but they could, it wasn't for them at that time. But they were prophesying on things that were just like mind-blowing. Like you can imagine what Isaiah is getting from the Lord here and saying, oh, is this like tomorrow? This sounds great. Is this tomorrow? But no, it's you're not even seeing your life in your physical lifetime, Isaiah. But this everlasting covenant that he would make for those and the sure mercies of David is, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. And we say this every first Sunday of the month when we do communion. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance for me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, that new and everlasting covenant. The sure mercies of David. The covenant is also characterized by the sure mercies of David. God shows his great mercy to David, not only by sparing David's life. Now, this is where we get into some of the example of David's life here. We know, most of you, if you've studied anything about David's life, you know some of the things that he got himself into. God showed his great mercies to David, not only by sparing David's life when he was guilty of murder and adultery, but also in blessings and preserving and guiding David every day of his life. The sure mercies of David wasn't just the times he received mercy in his disobedience, but he received mercy every day of his life from the Lord. If God promises us the same mercy he showed to David, we are blessed indeed, because if you've studied out David's life, God blessed him all the way up to the end and then called him a man after his own heart. It says, the mercies of David are sure. Now, I've talked about when we see this word, are sure, they are certain. God never gave up on David, never stopped showing him mercy. We can count on God when he promises to us the sure mercies of David. When you see are sure, that is something you could say, I can take this to the bank. This is sure, it's a done deal, it's guaranteed, and God is the guarantor. So it's good. Everlasting. Sure mercies of David. Indeed, verse 4, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Now, this is a little description of King David and his rule and reign over Israel. But you could take and kind of see the Messiah in there too, because he says, indeed, I have given him as, now this him is David because it's a little h, and most commentators say this is David. But you can see the Messiah in this as a witness to the people, and he was a witness to the people, and a leader and a commander for the people, and God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is our commander. We are in God's army. And he's our commander, and he's a witness to the people. Witness of what? Witnesses of God's love, his mercy, his grace. He says, simply the way to put that is how the Lord is a witness to us is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It says, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. God promises the blessing of good and wise leadership as part of his sure mercies. God gave David and his remarkable leadership as a gift to Israel. Here, God promises that he will keep giving this gift according to the pattern shown in David. And how do we get that? That's Jesus Christ. Notice that David was a witness to the people, not of the people. Now, that's an important statement in there, to the people. David was a witness in the sense that he had a real relationship, a real experience with God, and could speak to Israel as a witness of what he had seen and heard in that relationship with God. And this is important. I'm going to build on this in a second here. Notice that David was a leader and a commander for the people. And that's really important words in there. Witness to the people, leader and commander for the people. Not a leader and a commander of the people, but for the people. He witnessed something from God. He gave testimony of it to the people. David was a leader for Israel, leading them spiritually, politically, and militarily. He led both by his godly example and his shepherd's heart. As a commander, he was bold and out front. That's a little description of his leadership when he was king of Israel. He led with a shepherd's heart that genuinely desired God's best for the people. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, he was, the reason why I'm saying it's important to not just glance over the words like he was a witness to the people. I actually have that underlined right there, to the people, and a leader and a commander for the people. What it speaks of is direction. Direction. So David, King David, was the king of Israel, right? But he was appointed by God. So the flow of leadership did not go from people to David to God. It went from God to David to people. So don't glance over words like to the people and for the people. What it speaks of is direction. It speaks of direction. He was a witness to the people. A witness of what? The Lord. He received from the Lord. What he received from the Lord, he led and witnessed to the people. As a commander and a leader, he received from the Lord and he led. It's a flow. The Messiah has the same flow. Jesus in his earthly ministry practiced the same thing. He says, I only do and say what the Father tells me to do and say. It was an example to us. Now, is Jesus God? Yes, Jesus is God. But he humbled himself. He chose to humble himself. And in that humbling, he was a good example to us to show us what direction things go. We don't take our junk from the world, take it into us, and spit it back out on God as a representative of Jesus Christ. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, it flows this way. God gives to us, and we impart to people whatever that is that you have to impart. The flow, it speaks of the flow of things. If you're a leader in your household, fathers, husbands and fathers, you should be receiving from the Lord and then giving to your spouse and to your children. Mark that, Nelson. These prophecies are fulfilled spiritually. These prophecies right here that I just spoke of about David, these prophecies are fulfilled spiritually when God gives wonderful David-like leadership to his people. Perfectly through Jesus Christ. Remember, David wasn't perfect. But this time, perfectly through Jesus Christ and, I would say, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Because we are led by the Holy Spirit, right? They will be, now this is the thing I saw was really interesting through my studies. They will be fulfilled ultimately when David, now David actually gets a part in this whole thing. Fulfilled ultimately when David, literal King David, is in his resurrection body. This is during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, reigns over Israel in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ over this earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have his 1,000-year reign that we're going to be ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years. And King David will actually, in his resurrected body, his province, you could say, his area of leadership under Jesus Christ is Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9 says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And in Ezekiel 34, chapter 34, verses 23 to 25, the Lord promises, I will establish one shepherd over them. He's talking about Israel, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. So there's a distinction there. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where, this would be Israel then, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children. Remember last week we talked about the children's children? That God really does care about our children's children. He really does. Forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's fascinating, because King David is going to be king of Israel again in his resurrected body. And we're going to be like saying, hey, King David, how you doing? You know, I don't know if we call him king. I don't know. But maybe we'll call him David because we're ruling and reigning with Christ. I really don't understand that relationship. I really have to dig a little deeper to find out how all that plays out. But I don't know if it really gives those details. But it's really kind of cool that King David's going to rule Israel again in the millennial reign. It's under the lordship of Jesus Christ, of course, but that's just going to be kind of his province. I don't know, his area of responsibility. Now, I won't go into that. The rest of what I was learning about that, that's a study for another time. But if you study Luke chapter 19, it's a parable. Luke chapter 19, verses 12 and 19. If you guys go home and be Bereans and do a little homework, come back and tell me what you think. The question would be, do we have an area of responsibility as well as ruling and reigning under with Christ? Do we get an area of responsibility, maybe a region or an area of responsibility? Study that parable and tell me what you think next time. Verse 5, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now this, of course, remember, this is looking into the millennial reign. This is a far fulfillment prophecy, and we're looking into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It says, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. In this address, now the question is, is this addressed to Israel or to David? I really couldn't figure it out if this was a continuation on David or this is an address to Israel itself as the nation of Israel in the millennial reign as a leader and commander of God's people. Possibly both. Certainly its ultimate fulfillment is in the millennium when the nations will flock to Israel. Isaiah, you find that in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5 and chapter 60, verse 9. Because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Why do the nations flock to David and or Israel? Because the Lord has lifted them up in accordance with his blessings of restoration. Bottom line, what you can take from that, verse 5, bottom line, the nations will share in the benefits of the kingdom. So however else you want to define that, who he's talking about, what that looks like, the good news is the nations will be blessed because of Israel. Will share in the benefits of the kingdom. You can split hairs some other time, but the gist of it is the nations will be blessed. Isn't that what he said to Abraham? All the nations will be blessed because of you. Now, this is the invitation for forgiveness. Verse 6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. This would be called repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Again, this is called repentance. And today we would say repentance, but that's the gist of it. Repentance is a good thing. It's not a bad word. It's a good thing. It's actually a privilege from God. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The prophet impresses a sense of urgency on God's people. A sense of urgency. I've always said that we should have a sense of urgency reaching the people outside these doors, outside these walls. Where do I get that from? That's not me telling you, you better have a sense of urgency. That comes from God. God has a sense of urgency. He wants to give you a sense of urgency. Get out there. Do the work of the ministry. This is the time. God can be found now. Seek him now. That's basically what he's saying here. It isn't that God is hidden and can only be found now. It is that he can only be found when our hearts are inclined to look for him, and that inclination itself is a gift from God. So I'm not saying that This is not just only a statement of time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. It's not just a statement on a temporal statement of time, but it's also of heart attitude. Why he is near, why he may be found. This is talking about a person, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Now, yes, can it be considered a temporal kind of statement where it's like a time frame? Like, yeah, right now you can seek the Lord. Seek the Lord right now. He's available right now. But that's not the only thing it's saying. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let me try to explain this to you. He's saying why your heart is ready. If you're seeking, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty for the Lord, that's the time to seek the Lord. It's not a temporal time statement only, but it's a conditional statement. You see what I'm saying? It's talking to the heart that's in the right condition to cry out to the Lord. Okay? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Oh, let me finish on my statement on that one. We must receive the gift, not seeking and failing to call upon him while he is near means we will not receive the blessings he promises. We must receive the gift. Not seeking and failing to call upon him while he is near means we will not receive the blessings he promises. I really got to have Jennifer kind of check my spelling and stuff on this. My sentence structure. I have an allergy to diagramming sentences, so my sentences are really messed up. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. The prophet impresses the need for repentance among God's people. Repentance is simply turning around our way, turning from our own way, turning unto God's way, a change in mind which produces a change in direction. Simply, this is what it means to return to the Lord. And we can never walk on God's way until we forsake our own. It's not you can bring your baggage with you. I like to picture it this way. There's the broad and narrow way to destruction, right? You've heard Jesus teach that. And then there's the narrow way that goes to eternal, that goes to life, right? Well, imagine the narrow way is not, a lot of people like to imagine that as like a highway. You know, you got this little road, a little sidewalk, that's the narrow way. Or you got this major highway in California, that's the Broadway. Or a path in the woods, you know, this big path in the woods. And then you got this little, that's really ugly and stuff. And you got this really nice, pretty path, little path, narrow path in the woods that has brooks and streams and waterfalls. I actually like a different picture. I like a big hallway and a little hallway, okay? And you got this garbage with you, all your past life. You come to Jesus Christ, but you're still hanging on to all your past. You're still hanging on to your habits. You're still hanging on to your sins. You're still hanging on to your dirty magazines. You're still hanging on to your drugs. You're still hanging on to your booze. You're still hanging on to your womanizing. You're still hanging on to your this and this and this. You got this big load with you. And you come up to this big hallway with two big walls, way over there, one wall over there, and one wall over there. And it's so easy to take your luggage with you, right? But then you got this little narrow way with two walls, and it's about as wide as your shoulders. And that's the path to life. But the thing is, you can't go any further until you drop the dirty luggage, because your dirty luggage don't fit. So you got to drop the junk and go in yourself. That's the narrow way. It says, simply this is what it means to return to the Lord. And we can never walk on God's way until we forsake, get rid of all that, our own way. The Lord's glorious restoration works in and through our repentance. Isaiah makes an important point here when he says, and it says, let me read it right real quick right here. It says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So Isaiah makes a really quick, I want to make a quick point here. Isaiah makes an important point when he says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Wickedness may be demonstrated by our actions, our way. But unrighteousness can be found in our very thoughts. The battleground for a righteous walk with the Lord is often found in our minds, in our thoughts. So the wicked forsake his way, that's what that's implying, that statement there is something that's outward. You know, me beating somebody, you know, outward wickedness. But the unrighteous man, his thoughts, the unrighteousness is here. It's those dirty thoughts. Paul knew this when he wrote of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You find that in 2 Corinthians 10:5. And how we must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You'll find that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. What a glorious promise. When we turn to the Lord, he will have mercy on us. In fact, he will have abundantly pardoned. The problem is never that we turn to the Lord and find that he rejects us. The problem is that we fail to return to the Lord. We just return to the Lord. No one, when they had a genuine heart of repentance and returned or turned for the first time or returned to the Lord, however you want to put it, will never, never be rejected. And he will pardon. And not only pardon, but abundantly pardon. Quick application. First, what I want to point out in this whole section that we talked about first in verse 1 to verse 7, chapter 55, I won't get into Calvinism or Arminianism. That's a whole study. It might take a week to even get through all that. But first thing I want to point out, if you know anything about Calvinism or Arminianism and why they butt heads and why we stand where we stand, if you want to talk to me later about it, if you're confused about, okay, what is all that, I'll explain to you one-on-one. But if you have any kind of bent or lean to five-point Calvinism or whatever, the tulip or whatever it is, if you have any bent toward that only some are going to be saved and then some were created just for tinder for the fires of hell, I'd like to say that, first of all, this passage clearly states that God is sovereign, that salvation is for everyone, and man has a responsibility to respond. So that blows that out of the water. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is the compassion and mercy of God. The gift is free, yet it costs Jesus everything. And mercy is undeserved, and God is near. The gift can be received. It can be received today and enjoyed. The abundance of it can be enjoyed. And not only that, I almost sound like a TV commercial, one of those infomercials. And not only that, or whatever they say, it'll last eternity. Oh, as they say, that's not all. And it'll last for eternity. It'll last for eternity. The abundance of Jesus Christ. His compassion and his mercy is so abundant. I can't even give it to you in words. You're just going to have to trust me that it's abundant. But here's the but. There is a responsibility on our part. There is a way to receive that invitation. And people have a hard time with this part. Because they love God's salvation. But they don't like any responsibility on our part. Now, I'm not talking about responsibility as in saving ourselves. God saved us. God did all the work. Jesus Christ's work on the cross is complete and perfect. And there's nothing you can bring to that. But there is a responsibility on our part in how to receive his gift. And I can sum it up. The path to receive these blessings is in full surrender. Full surrender. Okay, let me break it down to you. There's all these descriptive words. Come, buy, eat, listen, seek, call, forsake. All right? Seek the Lord. This is the first one. Eyes on him. Search for him on everything. Him alone. Look up. Your redemption draws near. Seek only him, not Jesus plus, plus, plus. Jesus alone. Listen to the Lord carefully, diligently. Both ears attentive to the words that direct your path, that direct your path, direct you on a path of righteousness, sorry, that direct you on a path of righteousness and builds your faith. This means tune everything worldly, tune every worldly philosophy out, and anything else that contradicts the Lord, you must tune out. Eat what satisfies you eternally, but eat. Eat. It's an action. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Eat. Eat this. Call upon him. Him alone. First time, every time. In your prayers, call on him. Call on Jesus. And what I mean by call on him in your prayers, you're like, obviously, we're going to call upon him. No. Sometimes we bring our demands and our lists to him. No, call upon Jesus. What I mean is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. When you call upon him in your prayers, have an attitude of submission and humility. Call upon him. What I'm saying is acknowledge him as the king. Thoughts. Remember, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Thoughts. Think on these things. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report. If there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Come. This word come in here, it's to go, walk, come, depart. Oh, what does that sound like? Repentance? Proceed, move, go away, to die? Interesting. Die to yourself. Live in a manner, live, manner of life, to lead, bring, lead away, carry, cause to walk. This is to forsake all, especially your own way, and walk in obedience to the Lord. Follow and be like your master. Come into, embrace your Savior, abide in him and his love. So what am I saying? Seek, listen, eat, call, thoughts, come. It's a full body experience. Every sense that you have, every fiber of your being is surrendered to God. You don't give one cell on your body to the enemy. Jesus gave the full package for you. You surrender the full package to him. He's given you the invitation, and he did everything to give that invitation to you. 100,000%, if that's actually a number. What he wants is you receive that invitation with full, absolute, every fiber of your being surrender. Now, you're thinking, so if I didn't do that, I'm not saved? No. No, we're all in process. There's grace for that. There's grace. We're all in process. But pursue that. Pursue that. If there's something you need to repent of tonight, repent of it. If there's something that's not surrendered in your life, surrender it. Pursue that. I'll leave you with two verses. John 7, chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John chapter 6, verses 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never, never thirst." That's an eternal statement. Never thirst. Never hunger. As those are eternal statements. Now, like I said, if you did not completely surrender when you came to Christ, but you came to Christ with a genuine heart, with a brokenness, yes, you are saved. That's Jesus' promise. If you came to Christ and your heart wasn't right and you really weren't seeking him, you just came up because the other guy came up and you didn't want to look like a silly goose, then come up with a genuine heart. He wants a genuine heart, a genuine repentance. But I know that when you came to him, and if you were genuine, but you didn't repent of everything, there's grace for that. You were saved. But don't stop. Pursue that full surrender. If there's something you need to surrender, surrender it today. Today, surrender it. Surrender it. The good news. Just a little statement in the magazine, it's the Tulsa Voice. It's a very liberal magazine. There's an interesting article for November, and I haven't read all of it yet, but it's taken up quite a few pages, but it's talking about how many of the churches in the Tulsa area are now saying, okay, LGBT community, you don't have to change your lifestyle. You come to Christ, Christ will save you, but there's no repentance necessary. I just got done saying repentance was necessary. God just said repentance is necessary. God just got done saying in his holy word that surrender is necessary. But a certain reverend in this article, and I can name him because his name is in the article, Reverend Chris Moore offers his communion at Fellowship Congregational Church. He says, here it's not really about whether you're gay or not, but it's about being a child of God. That's it. We don't worry about all that other stuff. Woo! Okay. So, the Bible does say that there is a greater judgment, right? For teachers, pastors, and preachers. Yeah. Look. I hope that we have a whole side over here filled with homosexuals that come into the church and sit down in these seats. I actually do. But they're going to hear the truth. I'm not going to excuse or justify their sin. I'm going to call it what it is, sin. But I'm going to say to them that there is a Savior who has an invitation, who paid for everything on the cross for you, who loves you with a love I can't even explain to you. But they're going to hear the truth. I hope a whole bunch of them come in and hear me teach. But they're going to hear the truth, and they're going to hear the truth in love. They're going to hear the truth in love. They're going to hear that there is an invitation, but there is a way to receive it. Full surrender, full repentance. You must turn away from your sin. You must turn away from it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life.